This is a 4th century house that's been reconstructed by scholars. We're in a place called Katzrin in northern Israel, not far from where Jesus lived a couple of hundred years earlier. This is a great place to go to see how people lived in Jesus' day. They lived, at least in Galilee, in extended families, in large homes like this one, 15 rooms built around a common courtyard in this particular house, in an extended family called the Father's House, Beit Av in Hebrew. Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many rooms." I think he was using this metaphor to illustrate a truth that he wanted people to understand. This lifestyle, this living style, gave people an opportunity to use their resources to care for the needs of the extended family. Even on occasion when someone was marginalized and found himself, herself outside the family, the resources could be used to try and bring them back. The story of the prodigal, a father trying to bring back a lost son into the father's house. And that fit very well with the mission God had given Israel from the beginning. God's plan was to redeem a broken world. That involved restoring people's relationship to him in what we call salvation. But it involved more than that. In that salvation, God wanted to restore people to his family, to the community of faith. And it worked well when God's people lived like this. They could bring in those who were marginalized in their culture, the widow, the orphan, the alien, and they could even welcome strangers. There was even a festival at the harvest season in the spring called Pentecost. God said, "When you harvest your wheat, don't cut the corners. Leave them for the poor." And in that way, with dignity, the poor could do their harvesting work out in the hot sun as part of a community and be part of the household, the family of God. It's interesting to me that in the book of Acts, on one of those Pentecost celebrations, God's Spirit came with great power on a group of people who had come to know Jesus as their Messiah. And their immediate reaction to that act of salvation was to have everything in common and give to each as he had a need. They caught the mission. Share the resources. Bring the lost back into God's family. I'd like to ask you to join our study group. We're going to a place called Philippi in Greece. Here, the worldview is very different. It's called Hellenism. It's about me. It's about mine. It's about taking from others what I need to enrich myself. It's about power and pleasure and leisure. It's very different from this idea of using resources to bring in hurting people. The Apostle Paul came to that great city of Philippi and presented the message that Jesus the Messiah has come to redeem a broken world. How will that message be received in that Greek world? Come, join us, and let's see. We've come down off the Acropolis, passed through part of where the ancient city was to a spot just outside the city on the river called the Gangitis River. And I've seen the name several ways, so I'm not exactly sure what it was called then, to be honest. But a small river outside the city limit of the city of Philippi. Paul came here probably 49-50 A.D. Most scholars would say 50. What makes that intriguing is the Bible says, and history records, this was a Roman colony. This was a place, one of few, that had been put here by the Romans, Caesar Augustus actually, as a miniature Rome. So when you were here, it was as if you were in Rome. Let's go back to our story and discover what happens when this good news of grace and peace meets the imperial good news of Caesar's peace. It goes like this. I'm in the book of Acts. From there, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and a leading city of that district of Macedonia. And there we stayed several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. So we've come to the river. The first thing that is described of Paul's visit here is something that happens by the river at a place of prayer. Now the word there, prosuche, translated place of prayer, can either mean a spot outdoors like this where Jewish people gather to pray, or it can mean a synagogue. Personally, I'm of the opinion there was a small synagogue somewhere near the river. Why the river? Well, in Jewish worship, of course, you need that water because you do mikvah and you have to step into the water and wash before you praise, before you worship. Since we're going to be breaking open the word and God's presence will be here, you would need that living water. So that's probably why it's here. Whether it's outdoors or a synagogue doesn't matter. So Paul is at the prayer place. He goes first to where he expects to find some Jews. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. Now, there's a lot in there. First of all, it's a woman of some independent wealth. That's unusual in that world. Why her husband or a husband isn't mentioned, scholars have asked. We don't know whether she had a husband, maybe she did, and he just didn't happen to be there and is never mentioned. Or maybe for one reason or another, she no longer had a husband, maybe she never had one, but she is a dealer in purple. Now that makes her a somebody. Why? Because purple is the royal color, the imperial color. There are laws about who may deal in purple. You're connected to the emperor's household. You're part of his administration if you deal in purple. Could, by the way, refer to the color as well that's in the tassel. So one wonders where she learned the trade of the purple dye that she knew. But I think the most striking thing about her that the Bible mentions is that she's a God-fearer. That tells you, A, she's not a Jew. She's a Gentile. But guess what? Somehow, she's discovered the God of the Hebrews. And she's bowed the knee. Now, I think that's really cool that God had been reaching people even before the message of Jesus arrived here, and exactly in the mission he had given Israel. Somehow, she had seen in the Jewish community and in the Jewish God something she wanted. There were a lot of such people mentioned often in the book of Acts. They may have come because they liked the morality they saw in the Jewish community. It was known to be a highly ethically moral community. Maybe they liked the lack of sexual excess that was so common in the Greek world, and especially a woman to be attracted to the way in which Jews honored sexuality and marriage. Maybe she had heard something about their God, or he had done something on her behalf. But imagine she had, in a sense, bowed her knee to the God of Israel even before she heard the message of Jesus. The Bible says every knee shall bow. So I think sometimes we think God is going to force people to bow the knee. Maybe someday he will. I don't know this. In this case, she bowed the knee willingly because that community was putting God on display. And I think that's a wonderful start to say which of those kingdoms really bring shalom. The one that uses power and forces people to do and to be what they wish, or the one that simply invites and by putting on such a wonderful display. I don't know, but she had bowed the knee. The story continues. The Lord opened her heart. He shuv, he restored her to the path of righteousness. He opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. Now, notice her reaction is to believe Paul's account. The good news. God has come in the person of Jesus, Messiah. He's a Savior. He's a king. I accept it. And her household did as well. Now, what's the proof that that kingdom had really arrived in Philippi? They instantly act shalom. She instantly throws open the door of her house and welcomes people in. In fact, the way it reads, she had to talk Paul into it. Persuaded us, Luke writes, as if Paul was, I don't know if I should, maybe he didn't have time, or maybe he still got this Gentile thing that Jews found so hard to move away from because they tried so hard to stay holy and pure. I don't know, but the proof that shalom came to this town, that God's kingdom broke out, is that the first ones to hear it didn't simply believe and leave a life of immorality. They instantly threw open their doors. In fact, if you turn to Acts, the story ends after Paul is arrested and released from jail. It says, Paul and Silas came out of the prison. They went to Lydia's house where they met with the brothers and sisters. So apparently, there were others who were in the house. Yes, God's kingdom has come. Now, let me show you something. Do you remember how Luke in Acts, introduces Philippi? We came to Philippi, the Roman colony. What's a Roman colony? A Roman colony is a place where it's as if you're in Rome. So you want to know what Rome is like? Go to the colony. Same laws, same privileges. People act the same in the colony as they act in Rome, yes? Now, Paul will later write a letter to the believers in this town, which has got to include Lydia's household. Amen? Yeah. Want to hear what he says? Your citizenship is in heaven. You're a colony too. Now think about that. He doesn't write your citizenship is in heaven to Corinth or to Athens or to Colossae. Why does he write it here? Because they understood what that meant. Guess what, guys? Your citizenship is in heaven, but you're here. I always thought that meant you're going to heaven someday. Praise God. That's the gift of believing. What Paul means is act like you're in heaven already. The laws, the rules, the way people treat each other, what this life is already here. It's a beachhead. Heaven is spreading. Just like Rome was spreading in the colony, heaven is spreading. God lives here. And all of a sudden, the Pentecost story, God coming out of the temple and into a community, it breaks out here. All of a sudden, the Hebrew Bible idea of God being the patriarch, the father, the father's house, and welcoming lost children. Guess what? The father's house is here. You are a colony. So go back to your house, your home, your place, wherever it is in this world, and realize your mission as a community of faith is to be a tiny beachhead, a tiny colony of heaven itself. And my guess? When people hear what that God is like, that this colony is demonstrating in its community, its love, its outreach, its compassion, people will be drawn to that colony. See, I want to dance. I can't, but I want to dance when I hear that my citizenship is in heaven in Philippi. Because I understand we now become God's colony. In fact, one translation even says that Paul writes, you are a colony of heaven. Notice how the colony came. It's Paul speaking of Jesus, putting him on display to a woman and her household who already knew something about the God of Israel. There's a difference in how those two kingdoms come. I'd like to show you that difference in stone. Come with me. In the letters he wrote to to the Jesus communities that formed as a result of his teaching, Paul often used metaphors from the culture of the people to whom he wrote to illustrate his teaching. Since Paul continuously emphasizes the importance to the Philippians that they must walk as Jesus walked, because their citizenship is in heaven. They are God's colony right here in the middle of a Roman colony. We wanted to find a metaphor that Paul used to illustrate the importance of being that kind of a colony. So we made our way through the ruins to the cultural heart of this city of Philippi. The moment you see bricks, you know that's Roman. The Greeks didn't do that core kind of brick. That's a Roman piece. We're in the theater of Philippi. Beautiful theater. In fact, the theater was actually built, believe it or not, by Alexander the Great's father, Philip II. So it dates back to the middle of the 4th century BC, 2,400 years almost. And if you look, you can see some of the original Greek stones. And you can hear the acoustical excellence of a Greek theater. Look at these large marble stones. This one, several rows. Those are original stones to Philip. Well, they've been rearranged a bit by the Romans later. The stage, that classic circular orchestra pit here, just delightful Greek theater, which was such an emotional, religious experience for Greeks. This is the theater of Philippi. Now, at some point in history, the Romans took this theater, this Greek theater, which they also used, and turned it into a place for combat. The Roman idea of gladiatorial combat is something new to the Greeks. It came from west to east. And so they created the space where the animals could be, or the gladiators. And you can see along the edges of those stones, that ledge where there originally was some kind of a barrier. Right here, a fence, a wooden fence, a metal fence of some kind, to keep the animals out of the crowd. As we walked in, you saw the openings where the animals would have been brought and placed under the stage. And you can see these slits here. These are modern stones, but you can imagine listening to the sound of lions or tigers or wolves or hyenas or some other kind of exotic animal, because that's what the Romans enjoyed. Now, we know a bit about gladiatorial combat, not necessarily in this particular place, but around the Roman world. There were three different types. Normally in the morning were the combats of animals. Sometimes it would be a bull and a bear, or a pack of wild dogs and a different animal, and the animals would fight each other. It would move to combat between soldiers, gladiators, fighters, and wild animals of all kinds of exotic animals. Then would come the contest between the gladiators, not really a contest, and criminals or prisoners. Imagine a culture that would enjoy watching a bunch of helpless people who had no fighting skills whatsoever put in an arena like this, where experts would come and slowly slice them to death, and the crowd would roar at the sight of blood. Imagine a culture that loves blood so much. And sometimes I think our own culture isn't so far away. Oh, we do it vicariously by film, but it seems to me sometimes the bloodier the film, the bigger the audience, as if somehow we too enjoy, even mentally, that bloodshed that captivated the Roman world. And then in the afternoon, best of all, everybody's favorite, the gladiators, the trained experts, would come and fight one another, sometimes individually, sometimes in teams. Now, that, I think, is behind one of Paul's lessons that he gives in that letter we call the letter to the Philippians. Remember, he's creating a community to be the message. So we assume, I think it's safe to assume, that one of the things he's doing in his letter to this community is trying to encourage them to be the message. Well, we've got a problem in this faith community, this Jesus community, and the problem is two ladies, two very passionate Christian women. Listen, he says, I plead with you, Euodia and Syntyche, to get along with each other in the Lord. Apparently, those two were creating a tension, and that distorts the message. I'm trying to tell people this is the kingdom of heaven. This is what it looks like if Jesus is Savior and Lord. Come and check us out. And you two don't get along. Now, God isn't happy with that, and it's a sin besides, but I don't think that's his only motive. We're distorting the message. So he not only puts that in the email, the inspired letter, but he copies the whole congregation. So everybody else now knows Paul's instruction to that strong stuff. But here's what he says. I ask you, loyal yoke fellow or fellow worker, and I think that's the congregation, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel. Now the word he chooses there, the Greek word for contended at my side, is the word used for two or three gladiators in a team who are fighting not each other, but as a team. So they would stand one here, one here, and one here, and the lions are gathering, and he'd say, I'll watch this side. You guys keep an eye on that side, and we do this. And Paul says, you guys, can you imagine how stupid it would be if there's a whole crowd here, and the gladiators are back to back, keeping two lions at bay, and one happens to stumble over the other one's foot, and he turns around and goes, you idiot. And they begin fighting each other. The whole crowd would laugh. It would be a joke. Paul is saying, listen, we contended side by side. We struggled for Jesus. You're fighting each other. The whole city of Philippi is laughing at us. This Jesus stuff is a joke. There's no shalom. There's no peace in that. Look at them. And you can hear the laughter of the crowd. And I think sometimes back to my own faith community experience, and I watch people who should be fellow strugglers side by side in this difficult task of being the message. And instead, we've turned on each other, exposing each other to the dangers around, the lions around, but worse, the whole world looking on says, don't give me this Christian stuff. It doesn't work. Look. And Paul, I think, uses that gladiatorial metaphor to say, you've got to be the message. Yes, you speak the message. But if the message is not in flesh, they'll never truly know, experience the reality of Jesus. Now, if that's what they did, that is to become the message. And what is the message? That Jesus Christ is Savior, Lord, and King. If they become that message, now we have the interesting reality that there's another gospel in this city. And those two are going to experience each other. What will happen when this message that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord meets the message that says Caesar is Lord? Let's go see. Come. As we prepare to make our way down to the lower city to see those two gospels meet, I wanted to pause a moment and reflect on something with you. It's remarkable to me how similar the message of Paul, the mission Paul is giving those who believe, how similar that is to the one given to Israel in the Hebrew Bible. God redeemed them by grace and brought them to Mount Sinai. At Sinai, he said, "You are my kingdom of priests." That is, you are a community of people who are to put me on display in everything you do, everything you say, to a broken world. Show them what I'm like. Then to those Jews, he gave them tassels with a blue thread to remind them, "You are my kingdom of priests." Jesus, also Jewish, by the way, came with a similar mission, died to redeem those who believe, and then his mission was, "Go be my witnesses. Let your light shine. Put me on display so the world will know what I'm like." Paul, both Jewish and a follower of Jesus, came here with that same mission. Then Lydia believed. And that community of faith that met in her household became a kingdom of priests, putting God on display like a colony of heaven in a broken world. How does Paul say it in Philippians? Shine like stars in the sky in a crooked and warped world, much like the one we live in. And that's why, in honor of that mission, Paul will not tolerate anything that compromises the mission. You cannot have dissension. It will give the wrong message to this warped world. And not only that, but it wastes energy that we need in our great struggle against the evil one and the kingdom of this world. So Paul invites his followers to be a colony of heaven. Let's rejoin the group as they head down to see what happens when the two gospels of this city meet.
Last week, our title was The Gospel of Caesar. So who can tell me a little bit of recap of what that meant to us? The Gospel of Caesar. Oh, the Harun? Yeah. Yep. And the Harun was what? Yeah, it was the statue that represented whoever the leader was at that time, right? And so you had this big statue of someone that was trying to raise themselves up to be like a god or like the Lord. So you had this contention of the Gospel of Caesar saying that he's trying to make himself like a Lord, like the Lord, and it being in contrast to the true gospel. So today we looked at the believers. So based on the Gospel of Caesar and then what you heard today with the believers, what do you think the people were like in Philippi? Self-centered, okay. Because it originally was Greek and then the Romans took over. You heard of them talk about, it used to be a Greek theater, and then the Romans started using the theater and things like that. So obviously, and they talked about the Roman colony, the idea of that. So yeah, you had this change in cultures as the Romans took over. What else can you think of that might be able to grasp about the people and what they might be like? You mentioned that they're a Hellenistic people, Greek people, kind of the Greek mindset. From the past, their history, but the Hellenistic, they would have been very self-centered. They would have been looking out for their own way, trying to raise themselves up in a more egotistical way, perhaps. But he mentioned as well that it was a Roman colony. What did you pick up about the Roman colony? How do you think a Roman colony would kind of play out? What do you say was unique about the Roman colony? It's like a miniature Rome. And so how would a miniature Rome look? So they're entertaining themselves and they're how they did that was very important to them. How about, you know, we talk about different stories with Paul and using his citizenship of Rome. How did he use that? How did Paul use that to his advantage later? And you saw that in the book of Acts. Yeah. So you can imagine that, you know, with the power of them having to kind of obey the Roman law, that kind of under the undercurrents of that Roman law there, that it, as you talk about a Roman colony here in Philippi, you had probably, I'm sure, the same kind of undertones of the laws being there, and that people knew that Rome was in charge, and that there were things that that they had to kind of obey. So put that in contrast then to what Ray Vanderlyn was saying about, we are not necessarily people of this world. Our home's in heaven. We're citizens of heaven. So in essence, the picture he was trying to create for us was, we're part of a heavenly colony. So how would that play out, you think, in a believer's life back in Philippi, to live in that culture of a Roman colony, but at the same time trying to express themselves in a heavenly colony fashion? How would that work out, you think? If you have your Bibles with you, someone turn to Philippians, the second chapter, and if someone would read verses 14 and 15. And while you're turning there, kind of what you were saying, Anthony, the, you know, some of the pictures that I see, you know, I think about the Haron that was mentioned and thinking about that. And I know that I've seen different places where giving offerings or making some yearly pronouncement to some of the gods that were in some of these cities and things like that was mandatory, or at least very, very strongly encouraged. And to stand against some of that would have been, in my mind, would have been some of the obvious things that they would have had to say, okay, well, if I'm a citizen of heaven and I'm trying to be the example there, how can I give alms to this God or to this Caesar that's claiming to be God and not have a problem? You know, so there were some that most probably gave up their lives doing things like that, you know, going against things that were obvious like that. Anybody get the reference yet? Philippians 2, 14 through 15. Sure. And he mentioned that verse talking about that, and you know, that we're to be the example. You know, we talked about last week about being the message, and not just bringing a message, but being the message. So when we go places, that we're doing more than just bringing a word, we're showing it through our lives and showing people how to live and how to be successful in living a life that has that heavenly citizenship in mind. When Paul came to a new community, where did he typically go first to teach? Synagogue. When he mentioned Philippi, where did he say he went to? In Acts, somebody flip over to Acts chapter 16, verses 11 through 15. You get that picture of where Ray Vanderlyn started some of his speaking. And you get that picture in Acts when in his travels. You can see it. So let me read those first few verses there, 11 through 15, chapter 16. Okay. So like Brian said, more than likely there was probably some small synagogue, and Ray pointed that out as well, down near the river. But he went to the river, and Ray Vanderlyn kind of pointed out that maybe the river was used during their ceremonial washings and things like that, so they needed access to the river or to at least a water source. And so it made sense to do that near a river. He had mentioned many times over that he's ministering or bringing the gospel to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. Why did he say that? Why the Jew first? Yep. They were the chosen people. Well, what you say, Rich? Yep. And all the things that we mentioned are spot on. The idea that the Jews were given the law, given all these things of God, that the Messiah was coming through the Jews. You know, all those things were lined up. So there is a reasonable reason to go to them first. But you see in the scriptures, if you look down at like verse 46, Acts chapter 13, verse 46, said, then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, we had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. So he's given opportunity to his brothers, but at the same time, they're not accepting, they're rejecting the message. So he's going on to the Gentiles. And you see that that God opens up that door for him to minister to the Gentiles over and over again. He gave a neat example with the gladiators in the theater. I thought that was kind of, in talking about those two women that were had a problem apparently with each other. Can you imagine having such a problem with each other that someone got word of it cities away and then had to write to get it taken care of, and now you're part of the record forever in the scripture about your arguing. That's right. They didn't even have the internet. That's right. But that picture of the gladiators, you know, working hand in hand to try to fend off whatever the battle is, talking about, you know, these are people that work side by side with Paul. So don't let the world look at you and see what you're doing to one another. You know, get back on the same page. You know, it's basically what he was saying, you know, that just as we stood side by side fighting and furthering the gospel, you know, let's do that again. Let's get back to where we were. And what's our fight today? Okay, so we're trying to spread the good news. And how do we do that? We all quit our jobs and go stand on the corner? Not you. So how does that work in itself out today? So we still find strength in our brothers and sisters today, that they're fighting that alongside of us. They're joining in ministry with us. Think about that picture, you know, of what Paul was doing. Paul was going around, you know, to all these cities to try to establish community. The quickest thing that comes to my mind, I don't know if some of you have been involved with the Kairos ministry. You know, one of the strongest things that it's very easy to see in the prison environment, the prison ministry, where you're going into the prison environment and you're trying to help them set up community so they have a safe shelter and have a way that they can encourage and strengthen each other in a group of believers. So you're trying to set up community. And I can imagine early on, especially in these Roman colonies or these places that weren't as favorable to Christians as we have today, you have a stark contrast where you have the belief of the society and the belief of the Christian gospel, and you're trying to give them a safe haven to build community, to be safe together and be able to encourage one another and to work together. So they're working through that community, and he's going around trying to build these small communities so they can grow. And you see, Lydia was one of those early disciples in some of his ministry there to the Philippians. But maybe hopefully out of all that, then there's some truth that's being taken and scattered, at least, you know, with those. I find it interesting. My son is in Israel this week, and he's actually in Philippi today. I was hoping he was going to be able to send me a picture, but he didn't get it in time. But yeah, he's in Philippi right now. So that's kind of exciting, kind of interesting how all that worked together. So between last week about being the message, you know, about the thinking about how we can take that into our workplace, how we take that into our home, and focusing on more of the picture today of being a citizen of heaven, you know, just try to use that this week to encourage the believers that you work with that are in your neighborhood around you, that you can start to join together, look for common things that you can further the gospel and further the message of Christ. As you do that, we'll all be strengthened more. So anything else that someone can think of as we close? What was one of the strongest things that they said about believers back then? I mean, we have written in the scripture, when the opposition was describing Christians, what were they saying? See how they love one another. And if you're fighting with one another or can't get on the same page with one another, then you start seeing, well, they're obviously not living up to, you know, that what they're trying to sell is not worth buying, kind of thing. Next week, we'll talk about the power of darkness. So we had the gospel of Caesar, the believers, and the power of darkness is next week. Carol, would you mind closing us out?